Thank you for your prayers. I think I walked this up these stairs a lot easier than I did last week. So this is my first sermon in the book of James, following because Alex has kicked us off with our series, and we're working through the book of James. And it's a very challenging book. In fact, Alex introduced me to a pastor. He's a Pacific Islander. I think he's Samoan or Tongan. Just to mention, if the kids would like to go to kids' church, Naomi and Ethan are waiting for them. If any of them want to go, all right. So Alex introduced me to a gentleman who is a pastor. He is a Pacific Islander, and he was called to pastor a sort of fairly middle-class, well-off church in Auckland. And it was one of those churches that was quite an elderly church, like elderly congregation. They had lots of money, so they paid off their building, and they had lots of money in the bank, and it was sort of a congregation that was sort of diminishing and sort of shrinking year by year as people died off, and they were looking for a pastor, and they found this guy, and they really loved his preaching, and so they called him to be their pastor. And he had a real heart for the down and out. The church was in a suburb that was, you know, even though the congregation was quite wealthy, the area that it was in, it was not a wealthy area. And this pastor is also a wonderful evangelist. He's a guy who's really committed to doing evangelism, and so he started doing evangelism in prisons, and lots of people started coming to faith, you know, and so when they got out of prison, they would come and join the church, and very soon the church was, you know, bursting at the seams, like their venue just couldn't hold people any longer. But they reached a point where they were almost at the point of closing the doors, because what had happened, all of the people that were supporting the church had gotten tired of the crowd that were there, and they'd left. And so this church was financially just not able, almost not able to survive. And it's one of the saddest things I've heard, you know, in New Zealand, and it's a story that came to mind when I read this passage, and because James is writing to the church, and he addresses something that we look at the surface, and we kind of think, well, that's not that big a deal, you know. I guess we all have people that we naturally like being around, and there's some people that we don't naturally like being around. There's some people that are just annoying and just, you don't want to be, they're just like, you know. So it's inevitable that a church will be cliquey, you know. There are going to be groups, and there's going to be people that you would rather avoid. But James writes to us, and he tells us that there is something very, very wrong with that, and there's something incredibly spiritually dangerous about favoritism. And so this morning I'm going to be looking at this text, and we're really just looking at, why is favoritism within the church so antithetical to the gospel? Why is it so spiritually dangerous? And then secondly, we're going to be looking at why God has such a heart for the poor. And then lastly, why anyone who knows God, anyone who truly has a living faith, a real relationship with God, will share his same heart. So let's jump in. Have a look at verse 1. James says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus," here's the command, "don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'You sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So what James does is he shares a hypothetical story, although the commentators say that this probably wasn't hypothetical. This is maybe something that James had actually witnessed in a church service. And what happens is you have someone who's well-dressed. You have someone in those days, the status symbols, I mean like today, not so much, but in those days, you know, the status symbol was wearing gold rings that showed that you were someone of importance and wealth. And someone comes dressed in and people fawn over them. They get really excited, like, "Wow, isn't it wonderful that they came to visit our church this Sunday? Have a seat here. Let me introduce you to some people. We're so glad you're here." And then someone comes in shabby clothes, or quite literally the Greek is filthy clothes. So this is maybe someone who's living on the street, and no one really pays much attention to this person. They come in and you say, "Well, you just, I don't know, just stand wherever. It doesn't really matter." And James says, "Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" This is something that is incredibly terrible, because what you're doing then, if you do that, is you're placing more value on the soul. I mean, this is assuming this is someone who's a non-Christian, and you're excited that the rich guy's here, because, like, wow, wouldn't it be great if he came to know Jesus? But you're not that concerned about whether a poor person comes to know Jesus. It's wicked. James says you're evil in your thoughts. To think, "Oh, well, what could this guy do for the church? Think of how what it would do for me, or what it would do for us if he became a Christian, if he joined the church. That guy over there, though, he's just trouble. Oh man, that's hard work. I can see it coming." And what James is kind of showing us is that when you do that, I mean, when he says that, are you not judges, where he says, you know, "Are you not, have you not become judges with evil thoughts?" That could be literally translated as judges who take bribes. In other words, what you've done is you are no longer actually worshiping Jesus. You are worshiping money. You are not relating to people in terms of how Jesus sees them. You are relating to people in terms of, "Well, how does this benefit me?" It's the exact opposite of what James says worship is at the end of the last chapter. Remember, James tells us that true religion, he says that the religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So it's a complete inversion of this. You see, he says, true religion is not being polluted by the world. It's not judging by the world's standards, but by judging people about where their status is in the world, what we're doing is we're just taking the world and importing it into the church, and we're becoming like the world. We're becoming exactly polluted by the world. And not only are we being polluted by the world, but we are not showing mercy and love and concern for the poor. Because true religion is to care for the widow and orphan in their distress. You know, James puts it so starkly at the end of this passage. He says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Unless you are merciful, you will be judged. Now, we often think, what does he mean by that? What does mercy mean? We often think of mercy, at least in English, we think of it in a general sense. We think of mercy as like being kind to people, forgiving people, being that sort of thing. And in the New Testament, mercy can have that general sense, but it can also have a more specific sense. Like when Jesus is walking, I can't remember actually where he was walking, but it might have been Jerusalem, but he's walking along and there are two blind men and they cry out to him, Son of David, have mercy on me, on us. Now, when they're saying, have mercy on us, they're not saying, Jesus, won't you be nice to us? Be kind to us? No, he's not asking that. Also, they're not asking, like, Jesus, will you forgive us of our sins? What are they asking? They're blind. They have a real physical, material need. They're blind, and therefore they're poor, and they know, they have heard that Jesus is this worker of incredible miracles, and so they're saying, Jesus, please, can you intervene? Can you help? Can you relieve our suffering and what we are experiencing? Can you help us in some way? Can you meet our physical, practical, material need? Now, and there's also the same thing in the parable of the Samaritan. Remember, Jesus tells this parable about this Samaritan, who was kind of like the most hated of people, and he actually goes and he finds this Jew beaten up along the side of the road, and at great risk to his own life, he sort of rescues this guy and he cares for him and he bandages his wounds, and then he takes him to an inn and says, "Hey, look after him, and I will pay for everything." And then the question that Jesus asks at the end of the parable is, "Who was a neighbor to that man, to the man who was beaten up?" And the answer is, the Pharisees that he was telling the story to sort of reluctantly, begrudgingly said, "I guess the man who had mercy." You see, it doesn't just have the sense of forgiveness. It also has the sense of actually doing something practical. Actually being generous, serving someone, caring for their needs. And so, well, which one is James using then? Have a look at verse 15. What's the context? What does the context tell us? Verse 15 says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm, keep well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? You see? There it is. The gist of what James is arguing in this passage is that this is following on from what we saw last week. It's like we can make a profession of faith. We can say, I believe in Christ, and we can think that that is what makes us a Christian. That is what shows that we're a Christian. But James says, but if your profession of faith is not accompanied by actually doing stuff, if you don't actually care about the poor, if you're not actually prepared to put your money where your mouth is, or your body where your mouth is, your time where your mouth is, then it doesn't count for anything. If you really do believe the gospel, it works out. It has to work out in how we treat the poor. And so here's the big problem with partiality or favoritism is that it fundamentally denies the gospel. Look at verse 1. He says, I mean, look, what are the reasons James gives us? Why is this such a problem? He says, my brothers, as believers in what? As believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Why is it that we cannot show favoritism as Christians? Because we believe in Jesus. Well, okay, but what, not following. Why? There's a, he says there before, before the Lord Jesus, he says the glorious Lord Jesus. And I think a lot of it, most of the time we don't really understand. We have all sorts of weird ideas what glory is. We maybe think of glory as like brightness or awesomeness. But that's not what it means. The Hebrew word for glory means weight. It essentially means importance. And if we understand, if we believe the importance of who Jesus is, what that means is that we will not consider some people more important than others. Because what Jesus did was he became poor. He humbled himself. He put on flesh. He took on the place of the lowest of the low so that he could redeem and rescue and save people from the worst of backgrounds, from any background. So we can't discriminate. We can't say, well, this person, you know, we just can't do this because God himself, the Lord of glory, came and died and gave himself for sinners. And that makes every person infinitely valuable. That means everyone who walks through the door, everyone we encounter, everyone in our workplace, as frustrating and annoying as certain people might be, they are loved by God. Jesus came and died for them. And that needs to change the way in which we relate to them. And so, you know, the next thing James says in verse 5, he says, listen, my brothers, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? James is saying, it doesn't make any sense. Calvin explained it this way. He's paraphrasing James. And he said this, he said, it's very odd to honor your executioners and in the meanwhile to injure one's friends. It's essentially what the Christians were doing because Because in the early church, the persecution all came from wealthy, influential people. It didn't come from the poor. The church was being persecuted. The name of Christ was being maligned by the movers and the shakers of society, the powerful, the wealthy, the influential. And so, yes, absolutely, we need to treat everyone with compassion and grace, but like, how on earth could you say, oh, well, we're showing compassion and grace to wealthy people, but not to poor people? Like, what? That makes no sense. God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith, to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him. James is not saying that, you know, that God is only choosing poor people, that you have to be poor to be saved. He's not saying that there are plenty of wealthy Christians who love the Lord Jesus. But a simple fact of history is that, generally speaking, God has largely not chosen the wealthy in the upwardly mobile, but he has chosen the poor and the humble and the downtrodden. This is why when you drive through the streets of Ōtara on a Sunday, right? Maybe it's a bit cold. So if you drive through the streets of Ōtara on any given Sunday when it's nice and warm and the windows are open, what are you going to hear? You're going to hear, hallelujah, Jesus, praise Jesus. Right? You're going to drive past minivans with Bible verses stuck onto the back window. And if you then drive on from Ōtara and you drive out to Remuera or Ponsonby, what will you hear? Nothing. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why is it that the poor are just, in general, the poor are more open to the gospel? Why is it that the poor, that theirs is the kingdom of heaven? The answer is that success in the world often translates spiritually. Tim Keller uses this term, which I think describes it very well. He says that people are middle class in spirit. So what it means to be middle class in spirit is, well, when poor people hear the gospel, they hear, when you tell them the gospel and you say, well, in order to be a Christian, you have to admit that you have nothing to offer, that you need to depend entirely on God's mercy and on his charity. And the poor person hears that and says, oh, I know what that's like. Yeah, that's not that unfamiliar to me. I know all about that. But when a successful person hears the gospel and they hear that, look, you have nothing of value in God's eyes to offer, your only hope is to throw yourself on the mercy of God, you cannot take credit or deserve anything, any part of it, you can only receive the righteousness of Christ as a free gift or not at all. They say, that's ridiculous. I'm not that bad. I've got my life quite, I'm actually a pretty good person. I don't have to, why do I have to admit that there's nothing I can offer God? Like, really? I've got lots to offer God. It's ridiculous. And that's what it is to be middle class in spirit. And it's not always, but very often, being wealthy and successful out in the world often translates into the same attitudes being carried into our hearts in the way we approach God. So this is why, this is the last point, and this is why anyone who truly knows God has the same love for the poor. Look at verse 8. James says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. So James anticipates someone's objection. So someone's saying, is hearing what James is saying, and he's like, yeah, but James, I think you're making too big a thing of this. Look, by offering this guy a good cushy seat and by welcoming, all I'm doing is I'm loving my neighbor as myself. And, you know, sometimes I don't do that always that perfectly, but, you know, with this guy, that's what I was doing. And James says, like, look, if you are really obeying the royal law, you can't excuse breaking part of it by referring to the parts that you do obey. God doesn't let us pick and choose the laws that we like to do. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. So what James is getting at, and really he is springboarding off what Jesus taught. Remember Jesus taught, you know, you've been taught, you know, if you do not commit murder. And Jesus says, but if you curse, say to your brother, you know, Rucker, if you curse someone in your heart, you have already committed murder in your heart. It takes more than just not doing the thing to actually obey that commandment. And Paul, in Ephesians 4, verse 28, he says, let the thief no longer steal, but give to those in need. Which is just amazing. Hear what he's saying. So let the thief no longer steal, but let him give to those in need. So, well, in other words, Paul's saying, look, a thief hasn't stopped being a thief until he's actually generous. It's not just not doing the negative. You actually have to do the positive. To obey the eighth commandment, which is not don't steal, it's not simply enough not to steal. You have to actually be a radically generous person, or you are a thief. And so James says in verse 12, he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful, because mercy triumphs over judgment. So how do we actually obey the law? How do we actually become people of mercy? How do we do this? Because it's not actually, if that's the standard, if the standard is like, well, you can't obey it unless you not only just not do what it commands you not to do, but that you actually do it in the positive, that seems almost impossible. And isn't this when, if James says that judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has been merciful, doesn't that then make, is that really by grace? Aren't I being judged according to how merciful I am to people? So then it isn't by grace, it's by works, it's by what I do, how I treat people, and God's going to look at how I treat people and then judge me accordingly. Is that what's going on? Is James throwing out the gospel out of the window? Is Jesus throwing out the gospel out of the window? That's not what's going on. Remember, Jesus tells us, and I think James is really quoting that parable that Jesus shared about the debtors, where there's one debtor who owes, I think, worked it out one stage, it was like 30 or 40 million, the equivalent of 30, 40 million dollars that this guy owes the king. And he can't pay it. And the king says, hey, you better pay up or I'm throwing you in jail. And then he goes to the king and he's like, please have mercy on me. And the king, to his surprise, says, okay, I'll write it off. No problem. You're free to go. He's like, wow, that's amazing. And then he sees his mate down the road who owes him $2,000. And he goes up to his mate and starts throttling him. And he's like, you know, pay me back what you owe me. And the guy's like, I can't. And he's like, well, you know, then there's no mercy for you. You're going to jail. And I'm going to, you know, I'm going to ruin you because you are not paying me back what you owe me. And then the king has him brought back and says, you wicked servant. How could you not forgive his debt after the debt that I had forgiven for you? Now, question, does this mean that he is being judged on the basis of how he treated others? Like, is that the thing that saves us? He was forgiven beforehand. But what was revealed when he went to go get the money out of this other guy that owed him a little bit of money, was that he had not actually understand the grace that he had received. He had not actually understood the gospel. And that's the thrust of what James is saying. We're not being judged according to how we behave, but how we behave shows whether or not we are really Christians, whether we have really understood the gospel, whether we've really understood what it is that Jesus did on the cross for us. Because if you understand that, you can't help it but make you into a merciful person, a person who cares about the poor, who cares about the person in the lowest position. I love this, and in the previous chapter, if you can remember back to last week, James says something that sounds kind of strange. He addresses both the rich Christian and the poor Christian, and he says to the rich Christian, you should take pride in your low position. And he says to the rich Christian, I mean to the poor Christian, you should take pride in your high position. And it's a little bit of a weird thing. Like, what is he going on? What does he mean, like, high, low position? And this is what he means. If you believe that you need to earn your forgiveness before God through your good works, and there are lots of Christians, lots of people who call themselves Christians who think this. In fact, some of the biggest churches in the world, you know, generally those guys that are on TV, will tell you this. They will tell you that if you live a good life, God will bless you and then you'll be rich. And so if you're rich, you must be doing something right, therefore you're pleasing God. And conversely, if you are poor, it's because God's not blessing you, and the reason God's not blessing you is because you're not living a good life. It's called the prosperity gospel. It's a lie, but a lot of people believe that. And if you believe that, and it's really the contrary or the opposite of the gospel, because the gospel says that actually, in and of yourself, you deserve nothing but rejection. Every one of us deserves to be cut off from God. Every one of us deserves hell. Every one of us deserves to be rejected by God. And that none of our good works are good enough. But Jesus came, the gospel is that Jesus came, and he lived the life that we should have lived. Because we couldn't live the life that, that we should have lived. And Jesus came and he lived that life for us. And he died the death that we should have died because we didn't live the life that we should have lived. And so Jesus died in our place. And the righteousness from his perfect life was given to anyone and who comes and says, Lord, I am sorry. I want to receive forgiveness because of what Jesus has done. That's the gospel. And the moment you turn back to God and you trust in what Jesus did for you, you are simultaneously in a high position because you have been adopted into God's own family. You carry his royal name. You are completely forgiven. You are free from condemnation. You are seated spiritually in the heavenly realms. Incredibly high position, but you are simultaneously also in a low position because you did not earn any of it. You are only in by pure grace. And so here's the wonderful bit of application that James does here. He says, poor Christians who in the world get nothing but disdain. Everybody looks down on the poor. It's their fault because they're lazy or they're bludgers and they don't want to work or whatever. But everyone looks down on the poor. And so James says to poor Christians, he says, it would be spiritually beneficial for you to dwell on your high position in Christ. Yes, you are sinners, but you are somebody to God. The world might think you are just worthless, but you are sons of the King. You are beloved by God. You need to meditate on that. And for the successful, wealthy Christians, he says, look, it would be spiritually beneficial for you to dwell on your low position. Even though you are adopted by God, that you are his family, you are only that by grace. Not by your own accomplishments, not by your hard work. It was a free gift. Consider, meditate on, think about your low position. Take pride in that. Some people in society get nothing but disdain, and some people in society get nothing but praise and acclamation. And in the gospel and in God's church, those distinctions should disappear. They must disappear. They have to because of the gospel. And so, James says something really puzzling. He says this bit about the law of freedom. And it's kind of puzzling because, let's just read that together. So speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What on earth does that mean? What he is saying there, it's not that obedience to the law brings us into freedom. It's that Christians now relate to the law differently to the way non-Christians relate to the law. Christians do not relate to the law in a sense that if we do not obey the law, we are condemned by it. We are judged by it, and then we face judgment. Like, because we have the righteousness of Christ, we are forgiven, and that means the law has no power to condemn us. But what we do then is we don't throw the law aside, because the law is just a reflection of God's heart. So what the Christian does is the Christian says, this is what God is passionate about. This is what God loves. So now I am freely going to take this on And I'm going to live it. The Christian now has, in Christ, has the power and the ability to actually live out the law, to actually do what it says. And so when we live and do and act as if we're going to be judged by the law, because we're no longer afraid of that judgment, because it's actually something that we can look forward to. It's actually, our judgment is no longer heaven or hell, it's now, you know, reward. And so therefore we want to live with that. We want to live to please God. We want to live to love the things that He loves. Because mercy triumphs over judgment. And another way to translate that word triumph is boast. Mercy boasts over judgment. We're no longer afraid of the judgment because Jesus has taken it. You see, James says, if we do not see others as equal, if we don't treat other people as equal, if we don't love the poor, it's because we don't understand the gospel. Because in the gospel is the message of Jesus who came, the Lord of glory, the one who has all of the wealth, who is all powerful, and He came down, and we are the ones who are spiritually poor. We're bankrupt spiritually. We have nothing to offer, and yet He came and gave up everything so that He could show us mercy. And if you don't understand that message, then you don't understand the gospel. But the flip side of that is, the good side of that is that if you do understand that gospel, that message, if you have put your faith and trust in Christ, that is the thing that will give you the motivation and the heart and the desire to love others like Jesus did. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You, Lord, that You have not called us to live a certain way without giving us the perfect example. Lord, we have nothing to offer You. As in terms, we might, most of us have, I think, some money in the bank. Some of us own houses, some of us own cars, some of us, I guess in terms of the rest of the world, we're moderately wealthy. But Lord, we know that when it comes to our spiritual position before You, we are absolutely lost if we are to depend on our own goodness. We are all spiritually bankrupt. But thank You for the good news of the gospel, that, Lord, You are a God who is full of mercy. You are a God who reaches down into our poverty and who lifts us up and crowns us with glory and honor and grace. Thank You, Lord, that You offer us life and eternal life in Jesus as a free gift, so that we can come and we can, you know, as Isaiah the prophet says, we can buy without money, that we can come to You and receive at no cost the wonderful grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that this gospel message would so shape our hearts, Lord, that it would change the way in which we relate to everybody else. That we would not show favoritism to anyone, but we would show love and compassion and grace. Not just say those things, but that we would actually do them because of what Jesus has done for us. Amen.